Yes, we're continuing in James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 9 of James chapter 1. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. Excuse me. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen.
Good passage, wasn't it? I hope you enjoyed it. I enjoyed hearing it again in James. Let me tell you about something from when I was still at school. When I was still at school, I had a friend called Nick. Nick was a few years older than me. He was very clever and very sporty. He was a fit lad, and he won all the trophies for cross country and for rugby and all that kind of sporty stuff that I wasn't any good at. Well, Nick was he was a nice lad, and we were friends, and he decided he really wanted to be a soldier. So straight out of school, Nick joined the army. He became an officer in the King's Own Royal Borders, the infantry regiment. And Nick did kind of sail through it all and did really well. It wasn't too much of a bother for him. But after maybe just only a year or two at most, I seem to remember, he decided he just didn't want to be a soldier. He wanted to be the very best soldier that he could. He wanted, in his opinion, to be a Royal Marine. So he actually resigned as an infantry officer, which I think, if I remember rightly, wasn't easy because he'd not been in the army that long, but they worked it out. And anyway, he did go through Royal Marine selection as a squaddie, as a raw recruit, same as everyone else. But Royal Marines training was different. Nick did not sail through that. I remember that he came home on leave, having a break about halfway through his initial sort of 3 months training, and he looked horrific. He was like a skeleton. He was pale. He was absolutely exhausted. He looked unwell. And all of us who knew him, and especially his parents, were very worried about his condition. The training was so tough that Nick endured a very permanent, very real, huge temptation to give up. And no one would have blamed him at all if he had given up. But my friend stuck with it. He did complete the training and he did become a Royal Marine. So why did he go back after that break? Why did he continue with something so tough and painful? Well, it's because he thought it was worth it, didn't he? He thought it was worth the hardship and the pain. He fought against that attraction of a comfier, easier life, if you can call it that, in the regular army, because he really wanted to become a Royal Marine. He wanted to be given that green beret. Only those who've stood the test, who've passed the test, can call themselves a Marine and wear that green beret. Well, this evening we're continuing our series in the letter of James. And just a quick recap to remind us, this letter was written by Jesus' half-brother, James. James was the leader of the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. The mother church, if you like, of all other churches. And James is writing to all the Jewish Christians who had had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution of this of this new faith, these new followers of Christ. And so many Jewish Christians had to leave and were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and they are the people that James is writing to in this letter. Well, in this evening's passage, James is continuing to teach us how to live as Christians in this world, and in particular, how to stand the trials and the tests and the temptations that we experience every day. And last week, Paul taught us from James that trials result in perseverance and Christ-likeness. And in fact, when we are in trials, we should consider it pure joy, because for the Christian, it makes us more like Jesus. Well, this evening, James has given us another reason, more motivation to stand up under the trials. And our motivation this evening is love. And it's love for an unchangeably good God who is worthy of our love, because he's chosen to give us new birth. He's promised to give us the crown of life. Well, the Royal Marine recruit, he stands the test because he wants that green beret. He wants everything that represents. But we Christians, we stand the test because we want the crown of life, and because we love the one who gives it. Now, James's readers are particularly tempted to sin in their speech, to sin by what they say. And James is keen for us to learn to control our tongues. And particularly this evening, we're thinking about how we speak about God. And another big temptation for us is to have a worldly view of riches, to be friends with the world regarding money. And this was leading to some favoritism in the early church, which is absolutely out of order in God's kingdom. Because in God's kingdom, the poorest and the humblest are actually the highest. Well, I've broken this evening's sermon up into four headings, if you take notes. And each heading is a reason for us to persevere, to keep going under trials. And my first heading is, persevere under trials, because the humblest are the highest. Because the humblest are the highest. Have a look with me, if you've got your Bibles open, please keep them open, at James chapter 1. Have a look with me at verse 9, we're going to read through together to verse 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade, even while they go about their business. So, folks, if any of us here are ordinary and humble, nothing special, if you've got no money and no one really notices you, well, you should be pleased. You should be chuffed. Thank God for the huge advantage he's already given you. I mean it. It could be that for those of us who are ordinary and nothing special, we're already more like Jesus, because he was humble and meek. He washed his disciples' feet, remember? He was a servant. And in worldly terms, Jesus wasn't a big deal. In many ways, Jesus was ordinary. So if you're not a big deal in worldly terms, please believe me, you are lifted to a very high place in God's kingdom, like Jesus. So boast. So boast, James tells us. Let everyone know. Make it plain that you are very happy with your ordinary position. It doesn't bother you that other people have more money than you and more success. It doesn't bother you that everyone has more money than you and more success. It doesn't matter at all, because you belong to Jesus. And it's Jesus who really counts. So boast. Well, have you ever bought anyone a bunch of flowers? I guess probably most of us have. A bunch of flowers can be a beautiful and valuable gift, and it shows that you care for someone. It shows that you love them. But the problem is, if you buy some flowers, it's never too long before you need to buy another bunch, is it? Because they fade, don't they? Flowers wilt, and eventually the water begins to turn a little bit nasty, and you have to get rid of them. Well, from God's viewpoint, a rich or wealthy person is like a bunch of flowers. They may look impressive and valuable, successful, But they're like flowers in a scorching sun. They don't last. They wither pretty quickly. Well, James wants us to understand that for someone who loves their riches, well, that person will not stand in tests or persevere with Jesus through trials to do with money. You see, in God's kingdom, the proud rich person needs to learn that their wealth is like an old bunch of flowers. It's only fit for the compost. So if you are rich, if you're wealthy, don't just live your life going about your business, enjoying your success, taking pride in your possessions. Remember, it's easy for riches to distract us from the things that are really important. Wealth, money can be a big rival to God. So, if you're a rich Christian, if you're wealthy, please make sure you treat your wealth in the same way that God does. Treat it the same way that God does. Live your life knowing that it's like a fading flower. Remember, what will matter when God's kingdom is the only kingdom? What will matter when God's economy is the only economy? What will count then? It's humility. It's not wealth that matters to God. And James says that the rich should take pride in their humiliation. The wealthy Christian is really, really chuffed. He's excited and happy because all his stuff is worth absolutely nothing. This is what James means. All his stuff is worth nothing. He will live in a way that makes it plain to everyone that God is the one who's all important, not his possessions, not his money. All these things are just temporary. It's only God that matters at all in the end. And people will be absolutely amazed, really, really challenged by the joy and the holiness and the humility, the selflessness of a wealthy Christian who lives this way and boasts in their humiliation. What a great witness to Christ. And if that rich person, that Christian, loses all his wealth, which he might, when the rich Christian loses everything, he will boast all the more in his high position. And he will even consider it pure joy to stand the test. Yes, the rich man can boast in his humiliation. Praise God, what a God we worship. Just look at the beautiful way he works. Yes, the humble are the highest. Well, my second heading is this. We're to persevere under trial because trials are a blessing for those who love Jesus. Trials are a blessing for those who love Jesus. Do look with me at verse 12, which reads like this. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when we persevere under trial, when we don't give in, well, we are blessed, and blessed. In this case, we're blessed because of what we will receive. Those of us who've stood the test, who haven't caved or folded or given up on Jesus, well, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the crown of life is eternal life. That's Jesus's eternal life shared with us, given to us. And this is absolutely dead certain. It reads like this: we will receive what the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a promise. God's made us a promise. And let's be super clear too about who receives this crown of life. Is it those people who try hard enough to not sin? That's not what it says, is it? No. Is it those people who just lead loads of other people to Christ? No, it's not them. Is it those who are just somehow tougher and better and more spiritually capable and worthy winners of a crown? A bit like a super spiritual Royal Marine, Special Forces Christian? No, it's not them. The crown of life is promised. It's promised to those who love God. It's very simple and it's very good. You see, if you do stand the tests, the trials that come every day, If you stand them, it demonstrates that you love God. It's evidence. And the other way around, you could say that if you love God, you will stand the test. It's evidence. I hope you see what I mean. My friend who became a Royal Marine, he earned his Green Beret. But we don't earn the crown of life in that sort of way. Jesus is the one who's earned it. And it's his eternal life that he gives. Because we have a relationship. You and I, we're in Christ. He loves us. And we love him. And he's promised to give us it. It's as simple as that. And you know, when you think about it, you can stand a good deal of hardship and trial. You can stand if you are doing it for someone that you love, can't you? We'll just read verse 12 one more time to let it sink in. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a wonderful, encouraging verse. So, trials are a blessing for those who love Jesus. Well, thirdly, persevere under trial because your desires can drag you to death. Because your desires can drag you to death. Trials will lead us two ways. They will either strengthen our perseverance and Christ-likeness, or that very same trial can stir up that evil desire within our hearts. And James is clear. He's really clear that our desires can kill us. They're lethal. And one such desire is the temptation to blame God for tempting us, to blame God for leading us into sin. So let's look together at verses 13 through to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So when things are tough and difficult, blaming God can be a powerful temptation. It's also a very serious sin to slander God in this way. Imagine, if you will, a kind of prayer like this. Dear God, well, I don't really want to sin, but when I do, it's because you're tempting me, so it's your fault, really. You know, you can't pray like that, can you? No, you could never pray that way. It's just completely wrong. And it makes me think of those Pharisees in Matthew 12 who, when Jesus cast out demons, they said he's doing it in the name of Satan. He's doing it in the power of the devil. So they were saying that Jesus was wicked, not good. And that's just horrific, isn't it? We mustn't talk about God this way. Remember Job, the innocent man who suffered more than anyone else in the Bible. Satan tried to get Job to curse God. He tried really hard. But Job stood the test. He never spoke wrongly about God. Job persevered, and we'll see when we get to chapter 5 how James points to Job as a good example of perseverance and a good example too of God's faithfulness. So to blame God for your sin, it's like saying, God, you are not good. Don't do that. Don't think that way. Don't speak that way. And James says it's impossible for God to tempt you. And that's really just simple logic. It's impossible for God to tempt you to sin, because sin is only sin precisely because it's not from God. It's just literally not possible for God to tempt us to sin. It's not in his nature. That's the nature of sin. It's not from God. So let's be careful how we talk about God when we're tempted to say something that's not true about him. It is true that God does test us. He does let us be tempted, but in his incredible and unstoppable plan, it's only ever for our good. He only ever lets us be tested to make us less sinful, make us more godly. He never tempts us actually into sin. That's not what he intends. Let's look together now at verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So, we know that when we're tempted to sin, it doesn't come from God. It actually comes from inside our own hearts. It's our own evil desires, James says, that lead us into temptation. A friend recently gave me some chocolates to give to my son, Peter. And I wasn't going to actually see Peter for a day or two, and somewhere, oh, this is confession time. I felt the burden of this for the last few weeks. Somewhere along the way, I got hungry, and I was tired. And I ended up eating one or two, and then most of the rest of them. It won't really matter, is what I thought to myself. I could always get some more to replace them, and well, maybe he will never find out, but, well, I sinned, didn't I? I sinned. I did give in to a temptation. And I need to be clear, when I ate those chocolates, and which I knew was wrong, I was doing precisely what I wanted to do. My desire for these chocolates was conceived in my heart, and it began to grow. I was enticed by the fact that I was tired and I was hungry, and I could probably replace these chocolates. I thought I could just get away with it, it wouldn't matter. So the desire grew into a sin, and in eating those chocolates, I let my desire grow into sin. Well, chocolates is a seemingly small example, but the principle stands. What if I went on to behave that same way with money, or with anger, or with lust, or greed? You see, if I lead an ordinary life of unrepentant sin, if I often give in to temptation, don't worry about it too much, if I choose sinful behaviour, it will lead me eventually to eternal death. Or as James puts it, like this, sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. James is just describing an ordinary, unrepentant life and where it leads. And living such a life of unrepentant sin, the whole time I would be doing precisely what I wanted to do. Do you see how powerful as well our own evil desires are? They don't whisper or gently nudge us towards sin. They drag us. We're dragged towards sin. They entice us like a trap and like a fish biting a tasty looking lure. We're hooked and dragged. It's over. It's really, really powerful. Folks, this is our reality. This is true. This is what we're like. We really do need a saviour, don't we? And how often in our world do we hear something like, just follow your heart. Follow your heart. That's what the world says, isn't it? If you're unhappy, if you're frustrated, it's because you're not following your heart. Follow your heart and everything will turn out well and be all right. You'll find happiness. God says, no! No, whatever you do, don't follow your heart. It will kill you. No, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I imagine maybe a few of you are thinking, well, hang on, what about the devil? Doesn't he tempt us? Isn't he involved here somewhere? Well, yes, he does. He is involved. He's very powerful, but his power is only so effective because we're already sinners. Because it's our evil desires. It's our evil desires that are the source of the temptation. And Satan knows that absolutely fine well. He knows exactly what buttons to press to get us interested in sin. So yeah, he is involved. But don't blame the devil. He encourages us to submit to our evil desires. James wants us to think clearly about this stuff. He thinks we're very easily deceived. And he says, verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Because we can fool ourselves, can't we, into thinking that, like me with the chocolates, thinking that sin's excusable. It's not really our fault. It's not really so bad. So we give in. Don't be deceived. Our desires can drag us to death. So let's just think, what's the treatment? What's the treatment for deception? What's the treatment? Well, the remedy, the cure, is truth, isn't it? It's the truth, and that's what we have next from James. So my fourth and last heading is persevere in trials because God is entirely and unchangingly good. Verse 16, let's read together. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So James is giving us some good, solid truth about God. Firstly, God is the source of all good in the world. Everything good comes from him. So things like family and friends and food, things like work and rest, kindness, children, love, gentleness, everything that we consider to be good, it comes from him, and we should thank him for it. So quite the opposite from being the source of our temptation. He's the source of all our blessings. Well, next, he's completely and unchangingly good. Unchangingly good. James talks about the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They were all created by him. They're the creation, but he's not part of that creation. He's the creator. He's outside of the creation. And these things he's made, they're all extremely good because they bring us light. But they do go through cycles, don't they? We have day, we have night, we have long days, short days, seasons, we've got lunar calendar, all sorts of changes. And the sun itself, it changes, doesn't it? First thing in the morning, I think it's over there, isn't it? Is that right? Yeah. And then before you know it, it's up here. And then a bit later on, about tea time, it's over there. And it doesn't even look the same. You can't, when you can see it because of the clouds, if you can get a break in the clouds and look, it's too bright to see when it's over there. Up there, rather. But when it's down there, it's all changed and it's lovely and squishy and orange and nice and beautiful and we can stare at it. And you can see this change and this movement in the shadows. Think about that sunny pitch in your garden in the summer. You get outside in the garden and enjoy some nice warm weather. Well, that sunny patch, it creeps across the garden, doesn't it? As the afternoon draws on and the shadow of next door's garage gets longer and longer, you have to keep moving your deck chair to stay in the warm bit. Well, God's nothing like that. He never moves at all. He's not moody or changeable. In fact, as I mentioned, he's the creator. He's not part of creation. There is nothing in our entire universe as completely and unchangeably reliable as God's goodness. So don't be deceived. God is good and God doesn't change. Well, next, James uses another example of birth. He's already said that sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. But God gives birth to life. Let's look together at verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So he chose to do it. It's God himself who decided to give us new life, new birth. I think this is what Jesus means when he talks about being born again. God just does it. God just does it because that's what he's like. Because God is good. Because God is love. And how does he do this? Well, he does it through the word of truth. Well, the word of truth is the gospel. And in his letter to Romans, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. the word of truth. That's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So to persevere under trials, we must remember the word of truth. We must remember the gospel. We mustn't get in the habit of looking inwards to ourselves for the strength or the truth. We won't find it there. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to the cross. We need to just look at this supreme example of God's goodness and love. We need to pray. We need to ask him when we're under trial, when we're feeling the pressure to give in. We need to ask him for that wisdom that he loves to give so that we will see things his way and stand the test. In the Bible, we have the word of truth. The good news of Jesus is just the best news. We need to use it, rely on it, go to it quickly. Remember the word of truth. So why? Why has God done all this for us? Well, James says, it's so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So what does that mean? Well, the word first fruits, it has its meaning in the Old Testament. And when the harvest came, the first bundles of grain, they were offered to the Lord. This was to acknowledge God and thank him for providing the crop. And well, of course, everyone knew that the whole crop belonged to the Lord, really. He provided it, it's all his. But the first fruits are given to him in the knowledge that the rest of the crop is coming. There's more to come. Indeed, there's going to be plenty for everyone. So, Christians, you and I have been given new birth so that we can be the first fruits of all that God has created. The first fruit, we here are the first fruits of everything. Just let that sink in. It's amazing, isn't it? That's really grabbed me. It's amazing. You see, God has promised to make a new heaven and a new earth without sin. So without any temptation or trials, he's making a new creation that is entirely and completely perfectly good. And by giving us new birth, God has clearly demonstrated that the new is coming. It's on its way, definitely. We are the first bit of the new creation, the first fruits. But we're here and now in this sinful world. And however imperfect we are still, and we are, God's Spirit is powerfully and evidently at work in our hearts. He's transforming us to become more like Jesus as we go on living for him and as we see more and more of Jesus in his word. So, if you want to get a little idea of what the new creation will be like, then look around. It's us. It's us. It's how we spend our time together on a Sunday. We are the first fruits, but still in a fallen world, still fighting temptation every day. It's just an incredible, mind-blowing privilege to be a Christian, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. The first fruits of everything that God has created. Let's remember, these trials and temptations, they're really not forever. It will be over soon for us. So we can stand because we're looking forward. We're the first fruits. We have the evidence. We're the proof of the new, the good that's coming. So we strain forward. Do we lean into the future? We belong in the future. We're always looking forward to that crown of life that's been promised to those who love the unchangingly good God who chose in his goodness to give us new life. Let's praise God for his goodness. Amen.